Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a study in contrast are these two men on either side of the cross. We may also say it this way: between belief and rejection stands the cross. And if you understand truly, the cross, this event, this moment in history, is really the supreme event of all history. It's where Satan and his rebellion and his hatred of God reached its pinnacle. This is where the wickedness of man reached its lowest depths. It's also the place where God's love was most clearly on display for all to see. This is the moment. This is the time. And we're going to look at this from the vantage point of the one we often just call the thief on the cross, or the repentant thief, because he's unnamed. We do not know his name. We do not know much of his history, although just a few little hints tucked into the text. We don't know anything else about him other than basically what appears right here, but it's enough to take us back and near the cross. This particular account is very helpful for us in three main ways. And I just want to share them as we just think our way through this today and imagine our way through the text of Scripture this morning. First of all, this event, this encounter with this man and Jesus near the cross, first of all, displays what love looks like. You want to know what love looks like? Take a look right here. Take a look at the verses that we just read. Look into the story. Look into the heart. Look into the events. First of all, I've already said it in our introduction, but Jesus was on a cross that was not his. It was not the intention that day that Jesus be on the cross, at least from the Roman point of view. But you know the story of Pilate and all of that intrigue and all of that the political maneuvering that goes on. And then Jesus is there. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. My wife and I were having a conversation as we were driving back from a short trip yesterday. And we had this discussion. And we both agreed together. Whenever we think about the cross, we think about this story, there's a sense of discomfort when you get into this part of the text. We feel somehow moved and a little troubled. But we dare not avoid it because this is the most significant moment for all of eternity for us. If Jesus hadn't have been on that cross that was not his, you and I have no hope. It took death to pay sin's price. As the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You also see what love looks like when you realize that Jesus was condemned for a crime he did not commit. If most of us, probably all of us, if we were being punished for a crime we did not commit, we would at least be publicly shouting our innocence, even if no one believed us. We would be crying about the injustice. We'd be making an appeal somewhere. We'd be pleading for another chance to take a look at the facts. Jesus is silent. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, that's how this sacrificial lamb went to the cross. You want to know what love looks like? It's love that does what it does without any complaining and without any cry for self. You also see what love looks like when you realize that Jesus was dying for people who were in desperate need of a Savior. He was not there because of any other reason but his own choice. The man on the right was there against his will. The man on the left was there against his will. The only one of the three that was exactly where he wanted to be and chose to be was the one on the center cross. He chose to be there. Jesus said it this way, "Greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends." He was there by choice. You and I, imagining the horror and the pain and the humiliation and all of that, of being on the cross as much as our feeble minds could imagine that, we would have chosen to be anywhere else. Jesus refused to be anywhere else because we needed a Savior, and this is the only way. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. And then you see Jesus in this encounter with this man. This man asks, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus responds. We'll get into the specifics of that in a bit. But Jesus reaches out in love and mercy for this man in spite of his own suffering. You would think that there would be no other thought in the mind of one dying than for his own benefit. In essence, that's what these two men on either side of him did. The one in his rejection, verse 39, he looks to Jesus and says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." He didn't believe that. It was just another taunt added to the humiliation of Christ, the humbling of Christ. But he's just thinking about himself. You know, if you could get off your cross, it'd be nice if I could get off too. He's thinking of himself. Even the man that cried for mercy was thinking about the destiny of his own soul. That's the reason he responds in verse 40, rebuking the other condemned robber. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" He was fearing his own condemnation. He was fearing his own eternal result and consequence for his actions. It is only Jesus that, in spite of his suffering, was not focused on himself, but was focused on those beyond himself. And dare I say it? He was focused on you. He was focused on the likes of us who needed a Savior. You know, there might be good reason that these two were thinking about themselves. There's a couple verses, and I'll just read these to you quickly. I actually shared these same verses with you last week. But in Mark 15, verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels." Barabbas was not the only one in prison for the crimes that he was, in spite of which he was set free. In John chapter 18 and verse 40, it says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." The same terminology is used elsewhere of these men who were thieves. They were part of the same gang. They were part of the same thing. Maybe part of that frustration of the one thinking himself, "You're the Christ, save us." He's thinking about the injustice. Why am I dying? And the guy who got us into all of this just walked away a free man, if he had awareness of that. But Jesus was focused on the needs of others. That's what love looks like. You want to see what love looks like? It's right here in this story. It's right here in this account. And he loved you that much. You know, love has many, many benefits. We'll actually probably cover this again tonight, but if you allow me just to get a little ahead. It says in the New Testament that perfect love casts out fear. It banishes fear. I think you probably have lived enough life to realize that many of the things that we do, many of our responses, many of our motivations, and many of our actions are a result of things we are afraid of. Afraid of what might happen to us. Afraid of what we might lose. Afraid of what might think. And we live in a world where we're afraid of everything, almost including our own shadow. I mean, we hear from all these voices, "Oh, here's some new disease, here's some new thing, there's some new way to die. Here's some new threat, here's some new evil, here's some new whatever." And there's all these things that could rob us of our security But the word says perfect love, and where do you find perfect love? You find it right here at the cross. It banishes fear. What do we have to be afraid of? If the God who loved us enough to give us his only begotten Son says he loves you with an everlasting love. Even think of Job. You think you got troubles? Look at Job. You think you got a difficult life? Look at Job. But we're told in that story that even the things that came upon Job had to come through the permissive will of God himself. God did not cause the evil that came upon Job, but he did not choose to stop it at that instance. But still, it was limited. It was carefully thought over by the loving hand of God. This story displays perfectly the love of God. And I would encourage you to bask in that love and to be secured in that love and to truly to live loved. Secondly, this story not only displays what love looks like, this account displays what salvation looks like. This story is a wonderful gift for us to understand the simplicity and the completeness of the biblical concept of salvation and what Jesus Christ offers. In fact, this story just sort of refutes many of the false teachings that you hear in the world, and even in religious circles you hear some of these. Because you think about this man. He says, Lord, remember me, verse 42, when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You talk about an assurance of salvation. And if you have a red letter text, those words I just read you are all in red letters. Jesus says, you're saved and you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be in paradise with me, and it's going to be today. That's about as good authority you can have on someone being saved. But think about what this man does. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. We'll circle back around. But he simply believes in Christ and dies. That's it. That's all that's left to him. He believes in Jesus, and then he dies. This refutes several things. First of all, this refutes the concept that somehow salvation is either enhanced or kept or gained or earned by living a life that makes up for your past mistakes. Well, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you know, you got to live a certain way and you got to behave a certain way because you still got to, you got to kind of make up for all that. How much did this man have an opportunity to make up for? He believed Jesus, then he died. That's it. We do want to live a life pleasing to God because we respond to him in love. Yes, we want to live differently. We want to grow. But that has nothing to do with the favor that we've already been showered with through Christ and what God has accomplished through Christ that we receive from faith and the regeneration and all the things that take place attendant to salvation. It has nothing to do with works. You can put a little variation on the same theme. It also refutes those who say you have to do certain religious activities to really be saved. There are some people who will tell you, unless you go through the waters of baptism, you're not going to heaven. Now, let me just also say, baptism is not optional. It is commanded, it is expected that if we have trusted Christ as Savior, we make our faith public through the waters of baptism. But it's not the baptism that saves you. You do it because you're already saved. You do it to display it. This man never got wet. He believed Jesus, then he died. Doesn't that just show the simplicity of salvation itself? It also says, it also refutes this. And our enemy loves to insert this into our thinking. Oh, you surely are too bad, or they are too bad to ever be saved. Well, how bad do you have to be nailed to a cross and be condemned to death? I don't think any of us have probably risen to that level, even though sin is sin, and all of it leaves us condemned before God. But from a human perspective, I mean, we are told that Barabbas, and if this man were, these two men were part of the same gang, at the very least, we would say he was an accessory to murder and maybe a murderer by his own hands, as well as a thief and a rebel and the rest of it. I just want to say this very plainly. It is not an amount, there's no amount of sin that can keep us from salvation that's offered through Christ. His blood covers it all. Go back to Isaiah 53 that I referenced just a moment ago. I quote, "And the Lord laid on him, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all." The price was paid. You see, he comes back to this reality that we need to remind, all this guy does is believe Jesus and then he dies. That's it. It also refutes the view that sometimes I hear from people that somehow there is a waiting period for heaven. In other words, you die and then somewhere down the road you resurrect, you go to heaven. Look at the text. "Assuredly, I say to you today," that means exactly what that means, "today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we understand there is a division of the soul and the body, the immaterial part and the material part. We don't know what happened to this man, where he was buried or whatever. We do know that Jesus had already died, and Pilate gave orders that they would break the legs of those on the cross to hasten their death. Of course, Jesus, they were shocked he was already dead. That's the reason his side was pierced with a spear to confirm that, and they broke these others' legs, and we know they died that day because that was the plan. That's what happened. But his body was laid somewhere, buried somewhere. But Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Some of you spend a lot of time in waiting rooms, and it's not fun, is it? No waiting room to get into heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He also refutes the idea that it's too late for you to be saved. It's too late. And I've had people kind of imply that to me. You know what? I've done too much, gone too far. I've gone this way so long. It's too late for me. As long as God still is allowing life and the ability to consciously choose, there is the opportunity for faith. Sometimes we doubt the veracity or the reality of the quote-unquote deathbed conversion. And obviously we don't know what a person's heart is like because we don't have full view of that. But I do know that if a heart sincerely seeks and puts their faith in Christ, you can be saved at the last moment of your life as any other moment of your life. I'd also caution you to wait and assume that there is going to be another opportunity. That may not ever come. But it's not too late for you. It's not too late for anyone as long as there is still life. What does salvation look like? It's as simple as this. It's as simple as this. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice he doesn't pray a sinner's prayer. He doesn't make some big declaration about what he believes about Christ. He just simply, in as simple terms as he can, expresses faith in the Lord. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I would encourage you not only to be refreshed in your own security if you're a believer in Christ, I would also encourage you to use this little episode from Luke 23. If you run into people that have some of those views that I shared with you, and if you want a great place just to present the gospel in a dramatic form, it's right here. And you got Jesus' word on the result at the end. Not only does this account display what love looks like, not only does this display what salvation looks like, this displays what faith looks like. I want you to think with me for just a moment. Notice what they're saying to him. Back in 35 and 36 and 37. I want you to listen to the words that were hurled at Jesus on the cross, and these two men on either side were hearing. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood looking on." So there's a crowd. There's people listening and watching. "But even the rulers with them sneered." These are the same people that took Jesus to Pilate and had him condemned and all of that, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." They said those words in disbelieving, but I want you to look at them again. Every word of those that they spoke is absolutely 100% true. "Is he the Christ, the chosen of God?" Oh, yeah. Absolutely. "Let him save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself." They were implying that if he had the ability to save everybody else, he certainly should have the ability to save himself. If he can't save himself, how can he save anyone else? The truth of the matter is this, and this is what we're called to believe and have faith in. In order to save everybody else, he could not save himself. even though he had that ability easily at hand. We talked about it a little bit last week. All Jesus had to do was think the thought. And he is down from the cross, his enemies are slain, and judgment day would descend on this world in rapid order, and it would all be over. That's all he had to do. Saving others, he could not save himself. There's something else we just want to add to this little pool of belief, and then we'll get to the thief in a moment. It says they offered him sour wine, verse 37. If you're these are the soldiers now. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Where did he get this idea of king of the Jews? Well, he tells us in the next two verses. There was this inscription put over his head. This is the king of the Jews, written in three languages, so everybody, no one could miss it. You recall from another gospel account, the Jewish authorities go to Pilate and said, could we just edit that a little bit? Could we have one minor edit? Could you just write it to say, he said, I am the king of the Jews? By this time, Pilate has had it. He's had it with being manipulated. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And Pilate thought he was in control, but God wanted tacked over Jesus' heads words that were entirely, 100% authentic, whether people at the foot of the cross believed it or not. This is the king of the Jews. So there was that message given. And then you have in verse 39, the one who rejects him, and you find something stirring in the heart of this thief, even though he's in agony and the pain is rippling through his body. And he says, do you not fear God? Do you not care? We're at the end. There has to be some reconciliation to God, some respect for God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And then part of this faith that you see on display is seen in 41. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. That's a remarkable statement. I mean, I don't mean to pick on any children here, but you find 4 or 5-year-olds, they're already playing the blame game. It's his fault. It's her fault. If you have some of those in your home, we'll pray for grace for you, okay, as you raise them. But you know what? We don't stop the blame game in kindergarten. We play it all well into adulthood and all the way through. It's their fault. It's his fault. We naturally don't accept responsibility for much of anything. That's kind of the default setting of us as humans. So this man, to say to the other guy, do you not fear God? We're in the same condemnation. We're receiving what we deserve. He's done nothing wrong. The fact that he accepts responsibility for his own behavior is remarkable. And by the way, that's part of the process of opening our heart to faith. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You'll never have a Savior, never believe in a Savior, if you, in your heart, don't think you need a Savior. But this man, in the closing moments of the story of his life, realized he was condemned. And there should be some respect for God at that juncture. And don't feel too put upon that God expects us to confess that we're sinners. Because that is, first of all, a universal statement of humanity. One of the most universal things that you can say about the human race. And it's easy to say, because God says it with clarity, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all defiled. We're all condemned before Him. And then you come to this inner exchange, I should say, this interlude between Jesus and the man. He rebukes that guy, confesses his own sin in 41. In 42, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You want to see what faith looks like? It's in that verse. It is right there, black ink on white paper, right in front of you. You want to see what faith looks like? That's it. Because faith is taking God at His word without the necessity of evidence or proof. That being the case, think what this man saw with his eyes and heard with his ears and experienced with his own presence on the cross. This might be difficult to do, but if you'll engage your imagination with me, think about this man on the cross. All he has to do is turn his head just a few degrees to his side And he sees Jesus. Everything he could see matches his own experience. There's a crown of thorns on his brow. He's bleeding. He's been beaten and battered. He's obviously been abused. He's dying. He looks like a victim. He looks like a loser. He looks like it's all over. Where are your friends? At least the thief on the cross had each other. It was some commonality between them. There's Jesus. Where are your friends? Everybody at the foot of the cross is shouting and insulting. His friends have run for the tall grass, trying to save their own skin. All alone. Yeah, it does say over his head, "This is the King of the Jews," but it's very obvious that was written in mockery. Maybe this man had heard something about Jesus previously. We really don't know. Maybe he'd heard about the miracles. Maybe he'd heard about the sermons. Maybe he'd heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Maybe he'd caught a glimpse of the triumphal entry earlier that same week. We don't really know. But without any evidence, he looks at this man and says these words, "Lord." Does Jesus look like a Lord? Does he look like the Lord? Is there anything he's hearing that confirms that? All of his senses would say no, but he calls Jesus Lord. And then he says this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a statement of faith. Does Jesus look like a king? No. Does he look like he's going to have a kingdom? No. Does he look like he's going to have any prospects? No. Is there going to be any rescue? No. Is there going to be any survival? No. But I choose to believe, Lord, remember me when that kingdom comes in and you set up your kingdom, would you just remember me, have some favor upon me? That is the essence of faith, believing, taking God at his word. I mean, you know, after we are saved, yes, we have confirmation and we can sense the Lord working and he gives us all sorts of indications of his work, but ultimately, how do we know he exists and how do we know he's real? We just take him at his word. And fortunately, God has cared enough to write his word down and put it in writing. And he says, "This is what I want you to know about me. This is what I want to reveal about me. This is what I want to tell you about how you can have a right relationship with me." There's also a verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about those that come to God must believe that he is. And it's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is this sense in which we have to come with faith. Maybe you're stuck at that point this morning. Maybe you're stuck at that point of saying, if I just had some confirmation, some proof, some authentication, then I would believe in the Lord Jesus. This man had none, and yet he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We'll see what faith looks like. It's right there on the page in front of you. Now, he says this, last verse. We're going to look at it, not the last verse of the chapter. "And then Jesus answered, said to him, 'Assuredly,'" the word assuredly is the Greek word amen, is what we get amen from. "Truly, verily, amen. This is true. You can count. This is the truth I'm saying to you. I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." There's the response. Friend, if you have come to know Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you to do something. We have come this morning. We've heard great songs of praise. We've sung great songs of praise. We've come and we've worshiped God. I long for this experience, just to be with God's people and we're just worshiping together. Our praise offered to him more than just Sunday morning. Find some time every single day to offer some praise and thanks and blessing back to God. Because he loved you, and you can have a relationship with him through faith.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.